What we're going to see by the time we finish reading this text this morning is that God changes the lives of three people: Lydia, the slave girl, and the Philippian jailer, whose name we never know. First of all, though, as we begin to look at the story of Lydia that we've just read, very brief, we see in verse 11 that Paul says, in verse 11, we put out to sea, sailed for Samothrace, and the next day we went on traveling to Philippi. So what we see is that Paul is not alone. And we know, if we look back to Acts 15, verse 40, that there's a man named Silas who was with him. And we know from Acts 16, verse 1, which you don't have, unless you're looking at your Bible, but we know that after Silas joined him, that Timothy joined him. And then actually in verse 11, we get a clue to somebody else who's with him, even though it's not explicit in the text. It says, we. Now, if you know a little bit about the New Testament, you know that there are four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke wrote Luke, and Luke also wrote Acts. In fact, there are only two Gospels in the New Testament that have an explicit sequel. You can tell by the way that Luke ends and Acts begins that Luke wrote these two books as to be interconnected, to help one interprets the other. Luke is the story of what Jesus does when he comes to the earth. And Acts is about what Jesus does when he returns to heaven. He sends the Holy Spirit who expands the church. And so what we see in Acts 16 is Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, expanding the church into Europe by changing the lives of three people, the first of whom in Philippi is Lydia. So we know that there's a team here. We're going to say more about that a little bit later. So Lydia then, we see a few details about her in those early verses. Look with me at verse 13 and 14. She was outside the city gate at the river, a place of prayer. Mostly women were gathered there. And she was a dealer in purple cloth from Thyatira and a worshiper of God. The word worshiper of God is a technical term in the New Testament for somebody who is not a Jew, but who has begun to respond to and begun to worship in Jewish ways. And the reason that they're outside the river is that what the Jews would do when they were in a Gentile, a non-Jewish city, was they'd go find a place where they could meet. And this was the place where the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles would meet to read the Jewish law, to pray, and to worship God. And so that's why Paul went there. Some of you know in Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. We're going to talk about salvation in a minute. Power of God for salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And when Paul went to preach about Jesus all around the Mediterranean world, he went to the Jewish communities first, and then he went to everybody. But the Jewish communities were places where people already begin to think about God's scripture and God's ways of working. So he goes and he meets Lydia. Notice that it says she was a dealer in purple cloth from Thyatira. That tells us several things immediately. She was a dealer. She... in this case, it means a businesswoman, all right? So I know we have other expressions. There's a car dealer, and then there are drug dealers. But in her case, she was a kind of dealer who dealt in purple cloth. Purple was the color of royalty. It was the color of Caesar. That, you know, Caesar wore purple. And in the Roman Empire, purple was a luxury item. So she was a businesswoman. She is not from Philippi. She's here. She may have a home or a base here, an office here or something, but she's from Thyatira, but she's here in this city. So she's dealing in a luxury item. She's a businesswoman, and she is a worshiper of God. And then what we see in verse 14 is that the Lord opened her heart, and she responded to Paul's message. The word respond was when she began to talk. She began to talk, when Paul began to talk about the good news. And as I've told you many times, the good news in the New Testament is not advice. Clean up your life in this way, clean up your life in that way, stop doing these bad things, start doing these good things. That's part of it, but it's actually the secondary part of it. The gospel is news. It's an announcement of something that God has done. God has brought a force into the world through the person of his Son. He's sent his Son into the world to change the world and to change the lives of the people in this world. And so the more you get what his Son has done, the more you embrace it and understand it for yourself, the more you will change, the more you will do good things. But the gospel, the good news, is ultimately about God and what he does, and secondarily then about how we respond. This is going to flow all the way into communion when we think that we are going to this table to renew what it means for us to be his people. That's how Jesus wants to be remembered, is by that table, remembering his death. Because it's as we remember that, that there's a change, which we'll talk about. So anyway, we see this woman, she's a believer, and she, the Lord opened her heart. Now it says also here that she not only had her heart opened, but she, in verse 15, and the members of her household were baptized, and she responds by inviting us to her home. She says, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And then in verse 40, what we realize is that there's going to be trouble. In the rest of Acts 16, Paul's going to get, Paul and Silas are going to get badly beaten up, and then they're going to get thrown in jail, and they're going to be in a lot of heap of trouble, and then they're going to get out. And when they get out, what they do before they leave town is they go to see somebody. And the person they go to see is Lydia, because Lydia's house has become the base. She has obviously a lovely home. She seems to have servants. She's a woman of means. And so she's someone to whom Paul becomes close, and she becomes a leader in the early church. So the question is, how does she change? What is it that caused Lydia to change? And of course, we only have about two or three verses here, and I've told you most of the information that you can know for sure about what happened, who Lydia was and what happened to her. We've just read it. We don't get a lot of information. We get small hints. This week, I've been reading a book by a man named Huston Smith. Huston Smith was born in China. His parents were missionaries. He came as a young man. I think he was 17. He came to the Midwest and went to a little Christian college in the Midwest. And he started there, and he went on to grad schools, and he became one of the most distinguished scholars of the 20th and the 21st centuries in comparative religion. He studied Buddhism and Islam and Hinduism and the last of the, in his great book, The Religions of the World, the last chapter in his book is a chapter about Christianity. And you can tell that he's sort of talking about the other ones, and then he tells the one that he likes best. And that he doesn't speak negatively about the other religions. He tries to, in a fair and even-handed way, present the good things of each and a detailed description of each. But then he goes and talks about Christianity. And he says what's true, which is that Christianity is now the largest religion on the earth. And there are about 2 billion people who call themselves Christians. And he says, why is it? Why is it that Christianity has had this massive worldwide influence? And he says, well, really the heart of it is, you know, we've seen the little symbol of the Christian fish. And the reason the Christians use the fish, you all have seen that on bumper stickers and on jewelry, is that the word fish in Greek is ichthus. And there are five letters. And these five letters tell the heart or the essence of Christianity. Jesu Christos, huios, Theu Soter. Ichthus, I, X in Greek, CH in English. Jesu Christos, Theos, Huios, Soter. T-H-U-S, Ichthus. And the point is this. The heart of the essence of Christianity is that Jesus Christ is God's Son and he's Savior. And Huston Smith, in this book that has sold 2 million copies, it's been helpful to people all over the world, he said, what is the most helpful way to move forward in understanding the essential Christian message is to think about the doctrine, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. It's most helpful to look at that through the lens of the experiences of the people who were changed by it. And he argues in an interesting way. He says, ideas and facts, when they become torn out of the social context in which they were born, become dry and they die. So we could spend a lot of time talking about the doctrines of who God is, and what it means that Jesus was his son in the incarnation. We can talk about soteriology or salvation. These are all massive books have been written about all these things. But what Huston Smith says intriguingly is we need to understand what it was about these ideas that changed people and how they were changed when they understood that. And he says they were changed in two ways. They were changed because they started to love each other, the other Christians, and other people. There's an enormous amount of love in the lives of these people, one. And two, something else that was true about them was they had an infectious and radiant joy. They were changed because they had joy. My wife was a music major, and one of her professors was Jewish. And he said, the Jewish professor once told her, you know, just as a musician, I'm not a Christian, I'm not an active Jew. But as a musician now, I'm just telling you that I am intrigued by the music of Christianity. This massive river for 2,000 years of music generated by Christians. Judaism has nothing like it in terms of the enormity of it and the quality of some of it. And what has caused Christians to be a singing people has been what Huston Smith calls this radiant and expressive joy and thanksgiving. Why? Three reasons. First, because they came to know in a time when life was short and life was brutal. No antibiotics, no universal health care. Just even here in New Jersey, I was getting email this week from members of the congregation who are connected to the high school, I think he was a senior football player, slammed in the stomach by a helmet. Everywhere I went this week, I got letters from some of our members who are connected to this person in interesting ways. And I was also at a meeting with the Board of Ed when the superintendent of school says, I have a friend who's the superintendent in that town. And he was just at a funeral. He called me about, we superintendents are talking about what can we do to take precautions so that at football games we have medical people on hand so this doesn't happen again. But the point is, even now, 2,000 years later, death comes. Death happens. It came earlier. It came more. It's always come. But it was something that people dealt with in the first century. And the fear of death was lifted, first of all. Second, self-centeredness was lifted. People who became Christians started to think less of themselves and more about how they could help other people. Jesus said the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you follow me, you must also serve and love others. Christians did that, and people noticed. And there, so it became a growing thing, both because of the fear being lifted, the self-centeredness being removed, and third, what Dan talked about at the beginning, guilt. Now, some rationalists dismiss guilt. And they think it's just some sort of a concept that we ought to be able to get away from in the modern world. But people who understand literature or so much of the literature of the West, but also of all other cultures, has been permeated by notions. Any good literature talks about the inner man, what people are like on the inside, the inner life of people. And if you start looking at that, you will see in all different kinds of cultures, people deal with guilt. How do they get free from the burdens of fear and self-centeredness and guilt? How do they become people who know how to love and who were also infectiously, radiantly joyful? How did that ever happen? Huston Smith says, intriguingly, they became aware that God noticed them. Now, there are two parts of my sermon that are a little bit like standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon, because I'm going to mention something, and it may just blow right by you. But what I'm about to say is something that runs very deep. It's at the heart of what Christianity is all about. The God of the Bible is a God who notices people personally, who talks to them, and who communicates to them in such a way that they know he's talking straight to them. And it's Christianity is not, it is secondarily about morals and your life changing, but it is first about how he notices you and about how he communicates to you that he cares personally for you. Hold with me on this rapid sleigh ride through the whole Bible. Noah. People think that Noah was on the ark for 40 days. No, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. But he got on the ark, it rained, and then it took a long time for the flood to diminish. And so actually, if you use all the data that's given to us in Genesis, Noah was on the ark for 378 days, over a year. It was a big boat filled with animals. They didn't have any fresh fruit or fresh vegetables. The smell itself must have been overwhelming. And how did Noah get through that? Genesis 8:1. God remembered Noah. He noticed him. He was able to communicate personally to Noah, I know about you, and I'm with you. Abram, Genesis 12, God appears to Abraham, and he talks to him. Abraham, through you, all of the earth is going to be blessed through you. Hagar, jumping to Genesis 16. Abraham and Sarah were given amazing promises by God, but they didn't trust them. And it led to enormous... Abraham ended up sleeping with Hagar, who was Sarah's servant. It led to enormous problems, just the way in our families today, when we're not trusting God, problems come. So we see the root of it in Genesis. And so it led to enormous trouble. Sarah is frustrated because Hagar conceives and she didn't, and Hagar mocks her, and so Sarah's insecure, and so Sarah says, get rid of her, and Abraham sort of in grudging acceptance goes along with it, and so Hagar takes off. And an angel of the Lord appears to Hagar, an angel of the Lord, appears to this relatively inconsequential servant of Abraham's and talks to her. And then after he talks to her, Hagar says, it's not just an angel, it's the angel of the Lord. And so Hagar says, you are the God who sees me. I have now seen the one who sees me. And Hagar realized that in this complex situation she was in, and the angel told her to go back to Abram's house, she was supposed to go back there. He knew the complexity of her story, and he told her God's perspective on how to handle it. She not only knew that she was noticed, but she knew she was being guided for her benefit by the God who had revealed himself to her. God noticed Hagar. Moses, he's out in the wilderness, and he's a Jew, and he realizes that he's been raised in Pharaoh's household, and what's he going to do? And God appears to Abraham, Moses, in the burning bush, and he talks to him. And he says, hey, Moses, you really better take off your sandals now, because I, God, am talking to you. He not only notices him and appears to him, he talks to him on his doggone sandals. He noticed Moses. Mary, Luke 1, hears from an angel that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of me. The Mighty One has done great things for me. Nathanael, John 1. Jesus saw Nathanael approaching him, and he said, here's a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false. Nathanael says, how do you know me? Jesus says, I saw you. I saw you when you were under the fig tree. It blows his mind. We don't really know what happened in Nathanael's life under the fig tree, but he realized, oh my goodness, he not only saw me, but he saw me under the fig tree. Now, who knows what happened? Maybe he sinned. Maybe he prayed. Maybe he had a fight with his wife. Who knows what happened? Jesus saw it. And when Nathanael hears it, he says, he's amazed. You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Cornelius, Acts 10, remarkable Roman centurion, devout and God-fearing. God noticed his prayers. God noticed his gifts to the poor, sends an angel who says, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial before God. What's that about? God noticed Cornelius. Christianity is about. A God who notices people and is able to communicate them in such a way that they know that they're not only being dealt with, but that they're being dealt with by someone of unspeakable understanding and ability. Who cares for them? Huston Smith became a brilliant scholar, taught at Yale, taught at MIT, great career. He tells what changed him. He said that once when he was just a young student at his college in the Midwest, his professor got up and said, "I read last night some of those brilliant words that I've ever read on a student's paper ever." And then he read to the class Huston Smith's paper. And Huston Smith said, "I admired that man. I idolized that man. And that man read my words and exalted my words in our class. I was profoundly changed because a man, a mere human being that I knew, respected what I wrote." Smith goes on to say, just imagine Christians becoming aware that God himself, not just a human that they respected, but the God who made the universe, noticed them. You think they'd be grateful? You think they'd be joyful? They were. And Huston Smith says, you can't understand Christianity until you understand that it was the experience these people had of God that caused them to love and caused them to be joyful. And if you want to know why 2 billion people around the world today are captivated by Jesus, it's because of that. How did Lydia change? God opened her heart. We don't get the details, but we know that in general what God did and what God still does. If you think about your life, you will know. Maybe not in every detail, but in many of these details. If you're really a Christian, you know that love has begun to grow in you. You know that joy and thanksgiving have begun to grow in you. And you know that it's not just some human thing. You know there's a voice of wisdom and power who's dealt with you from outside. That's the first person who has changed. It was Lydia. Now, this slave girl is interesting, and let's go back to your text, and I'm going to read to you from there. We're going to be briefer here. Let's drop down to verse 16. Are you there with me at the text, Acts 16:16? "Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her.' At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks." So we'll stop there. But you get the heart of it. There's a girl who's a fortune teller. Verse 16, she was a slave, and she had a spirit by which she predicted the future. Literally, the text says she had a python spirit. Now, you need to know a little bit of ancient Near East culture to know what that means. There was a Delphic oracle at Delphi, a city in Greece, and the Delphic oracle was someone who made pronouncements. And because reasons of Greek culture that we're not going to go into in great depth, the spirit by which the Delphic oracle spoke was called the python spirit. And so people who had gifts of fortune telling and were prone to ecstatic utterances and would talk about the future and would seem to have an extra spirit to be a fortune teller, those people were called in the New Testament. Well, people exactly like this were said to have a python spirit. So that was the view that people had of her. We know from, in general, the way the Bible speaks about fortune telling, that that's an evil spirit. It's a spirit that's not connected to the living God, but it's a demonic spirit. Now, I know that there may be some of you in this room, there may be somebody who are not Christians yet, who might say, come on, my goodness, here's Paul doing an exorcism, saying, in the name of Jesus, come out, and evil spirits. And this is 2015. Do you really believe in exorcisms and evil spirits today? One way forward on this whole topic, and there's much that we could say and we have to be brief. The ultimate point is Christianity does say that there is a living God who is good. And there's the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That God himself is a spirit and he works in the world by his spirit. But there also are dark spirits. There is a devil and they're demonic spirits. And they also work in the world. In fact, when you become a Christian, you look back on the life that you had before you became a Christian, and you think with Paul that that life was a life of bondage. That life was a life of being influenced by not God and the Holy Spirit, but being influenced by evil spirits. Ephesians 2, Paul says, you he made alive. Talking to Christians. When you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. How? Following the course of this world. The prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Christianity is about how there is a God who is alive and real, working by his spirit, and there's a devil who has minions under him who also work in people's lives, and it's about the contested advance of God's rule and reign against the dominion of the dark spirit. That's what Christianity is all about. And Paul, in a moment of irritation, probably when she says here, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She was not a Christian. She was influenced by an evil spirit. She probably said it in a jeering way, in a derisive way, in such a way that it undermined what Paul was trying to do. And after many days of this, he lost his temper and sort of, it just burst out of him, stop it, come out of her. And the spirit comes out. And the people who owned her and who trafficked her were furious. Wait, you're taking that spirit out, which Paul knew was an evil spirit, and then how is our hope of gain going to be realized? You're taking away our livelihood. And they were furious. And so Paul and Silas get beaten and thrown in prison. Now, we never know that this slave girl becomes a Christian, but she's benefited for good by what Paul has done. The evil spirit inside her is taken away. Something that undergirds any wise teaching about Acts 16 is to know a famous rabbinic prayer. I could document this for you. I didn't actually bring my notes on it, but there's just too much to tell you about Acts 16 to tell you all in one worship service. But there's a famous rabbinic prayer that goes like this. It's a prayer that devout Jews are supposed to say every morning. I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did not make me a Gentile, that you did not make me a slave, and you did not make me a woman. I can easily document, if you doubt it, write me and I'll send you chapter and verse in rabbinic writings. This chapter of the book of Acts shows God sending Paul to work in the lives of three people. A Gentile, the jailer, a slave, this prophetess, Python spirit girl, and a woman named Lydia, who ends up becoming a major leader in the early church. This is a slave girl. We don't know a great deal about her. It's hard to imagine that the early church that was beginning to meet in Philippi wouldn't have known about her and cared for her. Probably they reached out to her. What happened to her? We don't know. If we needed to know, it would be in the book of Acts. But we don't know, and we just have to guess. All we know for sure is that the evil spirit left her, and that in itself is a very good thing. Thirdly, we're going to move on now to the jailer. So, after Paul and Silas are beaten because Paul had cast evil spirit out of the woman who was a fortune teller. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. The other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, the prison doors flew open. Everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and immediately he and his whole family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled, remember what I said from Huston Smith? He was filled with what? He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. We'll stop there. Again, what we know about this Philippian jailer is minimal. We have a few details. We know that he gets to know Paul and Silas because they're beaten. They've in some way transgressed against, if not the law, they've at least offended people who had money-making interests. They were compromised by the advance of the gospel. Some of you may know there's a professor at Harvey Kahn, very famous in the pantheon of leaders at Westminster Seminary. But Harvey Kahn used to be a missionary to Korea. And when he was living in Seoul in Korea, he had a ministry to he's a physically big man. He's a brilliant guy. He's a very kind guy. And he had his legs broken because part of his ministry in Seoul was to talk to street girls. He would talk to prostitutes. And one day, their pimps caught him and beat him up and broke his legs. So I had a chance during my doctoral studies to spend time just to meet him and get to know him a little bit. He's an amazing guy. But if you work against and in order to advance the gospel, and if you push back against evil in this world, you may suffer for it. Paul and Silas knew, well, look, why are we here in this prison? Because we pushed back against the evil spirit. That happens. So they're in prison. So then there's this amazing, I love to read the book of Acts. I think it's kind of, when I was a kid, I used to like to read action comics. And it was just dynamic, and you know, like King Arthur, the comics of King Arthur in the newspaper sometimes. Some of you may remember those, some may not. But it's very active, and people are running around, things happening, you know, it's exciting. Acts is like that. It shows God working. These people who were advancing God's kingdom were put in prison and beaten up. So God says, I'm done with that. Earthquake time. Bang. The place falls apart. The doors open, and the jailer is upset because he's in charge of these people, and he realizes maybe all the prisoners are gone. He's about to kill himself. Paul says, no, don't harm yourself. We're all here. And so he doesn't kill himself. Paul loved him and encouraged him and kept this guy alive. In verse 30, the jailer's overwhelmed. He asks, what must I do to be saved? Salvation again. Paul and Silas, in verse 32, do two things, 31 and 32. Verse 31, they give him the abstract. They give him the heart of the thing, and they say, believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus. And then verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Who? Paul and Silas, both in prison. Again, remember I said earlier, this is a team, and God uses people powerfully when they're living in community, which is why both we see Paul not just traveling all around, but he travels with a team of other people who help him and work with him. And it's why, as Dan says, as we're leaning into this year of being rooted and grounded in love, we want you all to be living in community, because you will see things happen that are supernatural and miraculous in your life when you're living in community. There's some people who visited this church recently. I went to their home recently. I can't say more than that because it's private and personal. But when they told me, I said, why'd you come to our church? And they told me that. I thought, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. This is obviously God. Deaths, disease, trouble, all kinds of things. And through it all, step by step, God showing himself more and more. Seems to be what's going on for the jailer. He nearly died. He heard about Jesus. He was so thankful that he didn't kill himself. And so he takes Paul and Silas, look what he does. First, let me just say, that's why we want you to commit to the blue form. It's out in the lobby. You got it last week. You got it in an email. We want to get it back from you because it will help you. It will help our whole church if all of us are leaning toward community. There are 11 different small groups for youth, for adults, for married people, for single people, for college students. We have more ways to help you now than we've ever had in the history of the church. We hope you folks will get involved in some little community because we all need it. They spoke the word of the Lord to them. Again, that's why we also hope you'll commit to a reading program, the 40 days, 180 days. Why? Because when the Philippian jailer heard them speaking the word of the Lord to them, they surely began where he was. Hey, look, you're a jailer. You got to know us because we got thrown in your prison. And then you saw that God was not wanting us to be in prison. He sent an earthquake. How often does that happen? And so God did that because we're doing some work for him. He wants us out. And you know that the reason you're alive right now is we told you don't kill yourself. So God is in the business of blessing us, but on the backstroke, he's helping you. And this is not an accident. You're here and you're part of this because God is noticing you. And so we're telling you about Jesus, in whom you can be noticed forever. Here's the second Grand Canyon about which I can only speak very briefly. Some of you know that I'm on a little committee in town that is part of trying to drive back suicide in the town. Because for whatever reason, we're a bit of an outlier in all the towns around here that there's more suicide. And so the superintendent of schools, who has a lot of counselors in all the different schools that report to him, he said, I'm tired of going to funerals. What can we do? And he called this sort of clergy advisory group. And one of the things that we said to him is, you know, one thing that might help is to talk to people about hope. Talk to people about gratitude. So he said, let's do that. He said, okay, I'm going to call. He said he went and talked to the mayor. The mayor's talking to the chief of police. And he's talking to the people. The mayor says, we're going to bring together the people in charge of Little League, the people in charge of the senior citizens, the people in charge of Girl Scouts, the people in charge of Boy Scouts. We're going to call community leaders together to a breakfast in November. And the theme that you clergy folks have said we need is gratitude. And so we're going to have the whole town focus on gratitude. So I've been reading about gratitude, but I want you to notice this jailer, what happens in his life is they speak the word of the Lord to them. He does things, and he does things for a reason. What he does, look with me at verse 33, he washes their wounds, he brings them to his house, he sets a meal before them. That's what he does. What's the reason he does it? Verse 34, he was filled with joy. He was grateful. He did all these things to serve because he was joyful and he was grateful. This is big in my mind because tomorrow, by the end of the day, I have to get a letter in of talking points for the superintendent of schools, which is going to go to the mayor. When the breakfast is held in November, my talking points will be used for 150 people at the breakfast. Those 150 people in the breakfast are supposed to take talking points to the whole town. And so I thought, what in the world am I going to say to people about gratitude? Why should people be grateful? There's a Christian who teaches at UC Davis. His name is Robert Emmons. He's a famous guy. He's a Christian. He's devoted his whole academic career to doing research on gratitude. He says, if people start to be grateful, he's after decades of work on it, he's realized that if people start to be grateful, they're going to be less self-centered, they're going to be more generous. There's a study that shows it'll affect your health. It'll affect the amount of sleep you get at night. It will affect whether you accomplish your goals. There are secular people who are psychologists and PhDs who do life coaching, who've made millions of dollars publishing books about teaching people to be grateful. Think about a living person for whom you're grateful. Write a letter to someone for whom you're grateful. Write a letter and take it to someone to whom you're grateful that has influenced your life. You don't need to be a Christian to do that. But nobody on God's green earth has more reason to be grateful than a Christian. Part of the reason I'm excited about writing this letter is there's a verse in Psalms that says, "He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me and prepares the way that I'll show him the salvation, the wholeness, the flourishing of human life. You thank me and I'll prepare the way to show you the salvation of God." God has promised to bless thankful people. Doesn't say Jews, doesn't say Christians, thankful people. He will. But nobody on God's green earth has more reason to be thankful than a Christian. We know from Romans 8 that God has not only noticed people in Christ, but he's noticed them in such a way that he will be favorably disposed toward them forever. David, Psalm 23, "In God's house forevermore, my dwelling place will be." He noticed me, it's changed my life forever. Romans 8, 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulations, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword." No! "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, things present nor things to come, everything else in all creation, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." God notices us in Christ in such a way that we know that he's favorably disposed toward us forever. The Christian life, I told you last week, we need to pray for power that we get the love. And part of the reason we need power to pray, because a Christian is someone who increasingly understands at the core of my being, the ultimate truth about me, God likes me. God loves me. The ultimate truth about my life is God has noticed me and will be favorable toward me forever. Three quick lessons for the Lord's table. God's gospel is for everyone. Lydia, the businesswoman, the fortune teller slave girl, the jailer. If Lydia were living in Somerset County today, she'd be driving a Lexus to work at Philly in New York. She'd be living in a very upscale division. She'd have a tennis court. She'd have servants who cleaned her house while she was on business. She might be jetting in and out of Newark to go to other countries. She was an upscale Asian businesswoman. The slave girl, some of you know about Love True. Some friends of mine started a ministry in Somerset County to serve the young boys and the young girls and older boys and girls who were trafficked in vans in Somerset County. She would have been, in our day, one of those. The jailer. If you knew this jailer in our culture, you know, he would be a burly cop from an old ethnic Jersey neighborhood. He'd live in a tiny house with five kids. He'd buy beer by the case and bowl and have a pickup. These three people have nothing whatsoever in common with each other. The Asian businesswoman, the traffic girl, and the cop, jailer. The gospel is for everybody. Second, God's gospel is exactly what the world needs. With all the immigration into Europe right now, you know what's going on in Europe? Skyrocketing rape, theft, all kinds of other crimes. Just putting different people together is not going to make them get along with each other. But not only does God bring different people into the church, but he gives them the love that they need to get along with each other. God's gospel is what the world needs. When I was in college, the word on the street among academics and was, Christianity is a white Western religion. Christianity is a white Western religion. Only very unschooled and unread people think, poorly read people think that today. The center of Christianity, demographically, has moved from the northern hemisphere to the southern. The places where Christianity is growing explosively, where there are traffic jams in Brazil because of prayer meetings on Wednesday night, South America, Africa, and Asia. Why Western? Yeah, well, you read up. You're out of touch. The gospel is for everybody, and the gospel is what the whole world needs. And thirdly, God advances his gospel through broken but obedient people. Do you remember how I told you Paul cast the evil spirit out of that girl? Did he love her so much? Was he so worried about her future? He was just irritated. He was mad. He said, "Stop it! Come out of her!" And so it's out of his own impatience and irritation that he drove the evil spirit out. Some of you, as I'm talking, and I'm talking about how the gospel is for everybody, you're thinking, okay, look, you know what? I probably need to go to seminary. I need to take extra courses. I need to read about apologetics. How am I ever going to take the gospel out? And you'd be wise to think about that because those things would all help. But it's never been that way. Who opened Lydia's heart? The Lord. It's the Lord who opens hearts. And so God will use us as he used Paul in spite of his temper. The only reason Paul cast out that evil spirit was because he was mad at her. Stop it already. Evil spirit, get out. Bang, she gets healed, cured, exorcised. Because of his frustration. He wasn't, "Lord, please save that girl." He wasn't even concerned about that. And there are a lot of people that you're not concerned about, but God will use you if you'll obey him and get in community and just say, "Lord, I want to be part of what you're doing." Let's pray.